Ben failed to mention, if you don't have room for them on your car, the waste basket is a good place for them as well. Feel free. Well, now that Ben has completely derailed everything, so I had a couple questions about this awesome graphic. Isn't it beautiful? So just to clarify, this summarizes basically what I'm trying to say. All things begin with the glory of God. You have the penalty, the power, and now we're going to talk about the presence of sin. You have justification, sanctification, glorification, and they all end in the glory of God. So that's what that really cool picture was supposed to be. It's not very cool. What? Will you give that to your dad? Will you tell him to put it on his bike? Thank you. I better get a picture of it, Gerber. All right. This is our final talk. The title in the handout will be The Presence of Sin, Glorification, and the Glory of God. So because repetition breeds familiarity, today my hope has been to get us to understand a little more about the glory of God. I've wanted to do that by giving you three different ways of looking at the purpose of life, the problem of sin, the provision of grace, and the point of it all. The first way is that we saw the purpose of life. We were created to praise God, to ascribe glory to Him. The problem is that we fall short of the glory of God. We don't praise Him the way we should. There is a penalty for that. The provision of God's grace was justification, that God supplies one who was not lacking in righteousness to be our righteousness. And the point of it all is that our justification terminates in the glory of God. It is to the end that you and I might rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The second way I wanted to encourage you to think about these things is that the purpose of life, we were created to not only praise God for His glory, but to actually reflect it. The problem is that we fall short of the glory of God, and in so doing, we don't reflect His glory the way that we should, and we are given over to the enslaving power of sin. The provision of God's grace is that of sanctification, that Christ has shattered the power of sin in the life of His people, and that He makes us be able to be obedient from the heart. And the point of that is that we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. As we behold the glory of God, we are transformed into that same image from one degree to another. And I want to now address the third way that I want us to look at these things. And it is, again, under the title, The Presence of Sin, Glorification, and the Glory of God. So a third way for us today to look at the purpose of life. We have seen that the purpose is to praise the glory of God, to reflect the glory of God, but that's not the only purpose that you and I have or that we have had from the very beginning. And so we're going to take a little stroll down memory lane once again back to Genesis 1 and 2. And if you remember the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, God created all things. He created all things out of nothing. He spoke all things into existence. He divided light and darkness, land and water. He populated the earth, populated the sea. He created man, male and female. He created them after His own image, we read. And after God created Adam and Eve, I hope you guys know the way the rest of that narrative goes. After God had created man, what did God do? He created a garden. And He placed Adam and Eve in that garden. And I wonder this afternoon if you know what that garden represented. What did the Garden of Eden represent to Adam and Eve? What's the importance of it in the Scriptures? Well, the importance of it is this, that the Garden of Eden was the specific place where Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God. Now, we believe God to be omnipresent. I teach my children that that means God is everywhere present. You cannot go anywhere where God is not. We sing of that in the 139th Psalm, whether I ascend to the heights or to the depths, I cannot flee from the Spirit of God. God is there. God is omnipresent. But in a special way, in a particular way, just as we say God dwells in heaven, right? Heaven is the place of God's grace, the particular place. The Garden of Eden was intended to be the particular place, the specific place, where Adam and Eve enjoyed the company, the fellowship, the friendship of God. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day. That Adam and Eve fellowshipped with him. That Adam and Eve fellowshipped directly with him. That they enjoyed his presence and they enjoyed his company. That is what the Garden of Eden signifies. And in that garden, I trust you know this as well today, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the second tree, the tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that tree that God commanded Adam and Eve, you may not eat from it. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but you will not eat from this tree. And that tree represented a test on Adam, didn't it? It represented a test. Would Adam be obedient to God? God forbid him to eat from this tree for no other reason than God commanded it. And that should have been enough for Adam. That should have been enough for Eve. God commanded it. I'm not going to eat from it. And that tree was put there to test them. It was put there in this time of testing. Will Adam and Eve be obedient to God, or will they assume for themselves the rights that they were forbidden? Will they essentially recognize God as king, or will they make themselves king? And you know how that goes, that Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's a second tree in the garden, and one that usually doesn't get a lot of attention. It's probably, we're all probably very familiar with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I wonder how many of you have ever heard a sermon, a message, or an illustration on the tree of life. What was the point of the tree of life? What was the point of this second tree that God put in the garden? What did it represent? What did it signify? If the tree of knowledge of good and evil represented the test that Adam was to undergo for his obedience, what then was the point of the tree of life? Well, I think the Bible's very clear that the tree of life was intended to be an illustration to Adam. It was what we might call an object lesson. I have five children. They range from age 10 down to age 3. My 10-year-old is a genius. She reads a lot. She's really, really smart, reads more books than anybody I've ever met. My 3-year-old's not very intelligent yet. And that's not meant to be mean. She's 3. She doesn't talk very well. She doesn't walk very well. She's a doll. She's really cute. But she's not always the brightest. And we don't expect her to be. We don't expect her to be because she's not 10 years old. She's 3 years old. And so the way I interact with my 10-year-old daughter is very different than the way I interact with my 3-year-old daughter. When I want to get my 10-year-old daughter to understand something, I hand her a chapter book. And I say, read this. And she reads it in 10 minutes. And she's done with it. When I want to communicate something to my 3-year-old daughter, I do it in pictures. Right? I do it in object lessons. That's why kids' books are just so simple. They're pictures and big words. And what I want to use that illustration for is that in some ways, that's how we need to understand this tree of life. It's an object lesson to Adam. It is a picture to Adam and Eve to convey something to them, to teach them something, even in their state of innocence. And what the tree of life stood for, what it represented to Adam and Eve, was everlasting life. We read that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, when Adam and Eve are getting kicked out of the garden. God says that he needs to expel Adam and Eve from the garden. He says, unless they should put forth their hand and take from the tree of life and live forever. The tree of life was an object lesson. It was a picture to teach Adam and Eve about everlasting life. And it's put there by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because what God is communicating is, Adam, if you don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will have a right to eat from the tree of life. You will have a right to attain everlasting life. But Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot reach forth your hand and eat from the tree of life. You cannot have everlasting death because the wages, or everlasting life, because the wages of sin is death. And so this tree represented what Adam could have if he was obedient. But I want you to know, not only in the garden, but in the Bible's teaching of everlasting life. Sometimes I think when we think about that, we're prone to think of eternal life only in terms of quantity. Well, it goes on forever. There's no end. Years and years and years, and the years bleed over into centuries, and centuries into millennia, and millennia into eons, and on and on. We think of the longevity of life. But there's something more to the biblical idea of eternal life. It is not only eternal life to its quantity. We also need to know it's eternal life to its quality. That is to say, it's not only a life defined by longevity, but it's a life that is defined by the best quality. And that is also what the tree of life represented. If Adam were to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have a right to eat from the tree of life. And what would Adam enjoy? Not only would he enjoy never dying, he would enjoy an eternal life of fellowshipping and communing with God in that special relationship of friendship. That's what Adam, that's what Eve were created for. They were placed in the garden to that end, that they might come to attain everlasting fellowship, friendship, and communion with God in his glory. And that's a very important point to remember. Again, those of you who are good little Presbyterians know question and answer number one of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those two are not at odds. Those two don't work against one another. We glorify God through the enjoyment of him, through enjoying who he is in his infinite glory. And that's what was held forth. That's what was promised to Adam. Adam, if you obey, if you're obedient, and you pass the test, you will be welcomed into the presence of my glory to fellowship and commune and be happy with me for all eternity. And you see, I want you to know then that we see in that a picture of what the purpose of our life is. We have been created not only to praise God for his glory, not only to reflect the glory of God. We have been created to enjoy the glory of God, to commune with God in his glory, to fellowship with him in the presence of his glory. That is another aspect of the purpose for your existence. But again, we have this problem of sin. My second point, the problem of sin. This begins to show us another angle as to what the sinfulness of sin is. Again, we've been using that verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, by that, means something very comprehensive. He means, well, we fall short, we don't praise God the way we should. We fall short, we don't reflect the glory of God the way we should. And I think Paul also means there, we don't attain to this happiness. We have lost in falling short of the glory of God. we on our own cannot come to that place where we fellowship and enjoy the glory of God Himself. That is part of what it means to fall short of the glory of God. Simply put, because of sin, because of falling short of God's glory, we cannot enjoy fellowship with God. We cannot enjoy fellowship with Him in the presence of His glory. I want to pause for a moment because I want to emphasize a word I just used. It's the word cannot. And I mean that when I say cannot. I just told you that I have 5 children, and as wonderful as they are, and as much as they love me and their mother, they don't always love each other. And they get into all kinds of fights all the time. Incessant, nonstop. And you have to teach your children, as all of us were taught, you were taught, you know, you got to learn to get along with your brother or your sister. And when we tell our kids that, our kids will rebel against us, and they'll say, well, I just don't want to. And we say, well, why don't you want to? I don't know, I'm not interested in it. I'm not interested in getting along right now. I'm really mad at my brother. Or my brother, as my daughter always says, is the most annoying human being on planet Earth. Right? And they sometimes tell us, well, I can't do it. And we say, no, you can do it. You're just choosing not to do it. You can. It is possible. You're just choosing not to do it because you don't want to do it. And I want to use that illustration to say we need to understand that is not what I'm speaking of here. It is not that we can't enjoy the fellowship of God because God just doesn't want to. In a very real sense, because of sin, we cannot enjoy fellowship with Him in the presence of His glory. It is an impossibility. It's not just a I don't want to. It is an impossibility. And why is that? Well, it's a two-way street. First, from God's side of things, He can't fellowship with us in our sin because God is holy. We talk about that as one of His attributes, as one of His characteristics. He is holy by His very nature. Isaiah 6 gives us the best picture of that. When the prophet sees the seraphim and they're veiling their faces and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's an idiom there. If 3 times repeated means He's not just holy, He is holy, holy. And He's not just holy, holy, He's holy, holy, holy. He is completely set apart. He is righteous and He is pure. And in Him there is no shadow or variation of change. In Him there is no sin. There is no blemish. There is no spot. There is no wrinkle. He is the holy God. As the prophet Habakkuk says, in Habakkuk 1 verse 13, he says this of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong." You remember those sacred words of Christ on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The imagery there that Christ, as He bore the sins of His people, became the very, if I can put it this way, the very incarnation of sin itself. And God could not bear to see that singular concentration of sin. And in a very real sense, He forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is one who is of purer eyes than to see evil. And He cannot look at wrong. The psalmist in Psalm 15 asks that question. Who will sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? And the answer he gives, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Or the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, says that without holiness, none shall see God. So why can we not fellowship with God in the presence of His glory? From one side of things, because of who God is. Because He is holy, because He is righteous, because He is pure, because He is without sin. But on the other side of things, it's true for us as well, because we're not that. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We are not holy. We are not righteous. We are not good. And so, for instance, the Apostle Paul says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, because of who we are in our sin, we are made incapable of enjoying fellowship with God in His glory. And that's the reason why the Bible issues strong warnings. Why the Bible tells us who it is that will never be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Into the kingdom of heaven, the Bible tells us, the sexually immoral will not enter. Into the kingdom of heaven, idolaters will not enter. Adulterers will not enter. Thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and liars and murderers. Those who are faithless. Those who have no faith. Scripture tells us will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to hear that and we need to understand that. To appear before the very presence of God. Let me emphasize this. To appear before the presence of God with any remnant of sin, the slightest speck and presence of sin, will not make God our friend. It will make Him our enemy. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see what Scripture tells us. Here's the problem of sin. Here's how serious sin is. We fall short of God's glory. And so we cannot enjoy that happy fellowship with Him in the presence of His glory as we were created to do. But what about the provision of grace? The provision of grace. So that's the problem of sin, the provision of grace. Here we see another provision of God's grace. God deals with the penalty of sin by the grace of justification. God deals with the power of sin by the grace of sanctification. But here's one more thing that needs to be done. God needs to deal with the presence of sin. He needs to deal. The gospel has to deal with the presence of sin, or it's not, at the end of the day, good news. If the gospel does not somehow take care of the presence of sin in my life, in your life, it is not good news. God in the gospel has to deal with the presence of sin. And I just want to pause there to remind you today. Now, let me ask this question. It's more rhetorical. You don't need to give me an answer, but just answer it in your head. Do Christians still struggle with sin? You know, you're probably nodding your head. And you're probably saying yes, but you probably also get angry and startled when someone sins against you. Because we haven't quite grasped the reality. Christians still sin. You and I still sin. Sin is still present in our lives. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 describes that daily struggle with great detail. He says, look, I want to do good, but every time I want to do good, I do bad. And I don't want to do bad. And when I don't want to do bad, well, then I don't do the good that I'm supposed to do. And Paul talks about the very real daily struggle of a Christian. We struggle with sin. I want you to hear this today. There is no sin in the encyclopedia of sin that a Christian is immune to. Just because you're a Christian, you don't get immunity to any sin. Any. We struggle with every form. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish preacher. He died at the age of 28. And in his memoirs, when he was probably about 21 years old, he said he was reading and studying, and the thought hit him. He said, there is not a sinful principle in Satan himself that does not still exist in my heart. There's a guy who understands the presence of sin. There's a guy who understands the struggle of what it is to be a Christian. We still have the presence of sin in our life, and it is a daily struggle. We are not immune to it. Every breath we take is a battle and a fight against the sin that is still present in our lives. So that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Every time I want to do good, evil lies close at hand." It's right there. I never get away from it. I never distance myself from it. Even when I want to do the good that I am supposed to do, sin is there and it is still present with me. And you see, friends, what we need in the gospel is the grace of God to deal with the very presence of sin in our lives. And he has. God doesn't just deal with the penalty of sin. He doesn't just deal with the power of sin. But we are promised that the day is coming when God will, by the provision of his grace, deal with the presence of sin. He promises to do that. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 1 verses 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. "You who once were alienated, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Do you hear all the language? Do you hear what these biblical authors are telling us as they give to us something of the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He has purposed not only to save us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the day is coming, he will make us blameless. He will make us holy. He will make us above reproach. And when he does that, as all of these verses testify, it will be before him, in his presence. To be brought into the presence of God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit has perfected us, has conquered the very presence of remaining sin in our lives. And you see, that's what the Bible calls glorification. The final step, you might say, to our salvation. Glorification. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." The provision of God's grace is that he will save us from the very presence of sin. And every day from this day to that is a struggle and a battle, and it is exhausting, and it is so wearisome to fight against sin. But here is the provision of his grace. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." Next to seeing the face of Jesus, to be saved to sin no more, I think is the greatest blessing of heaven. To be able to say, "Take rest, saved to sin no more." It's the provision of God's grace. And what is the point of it all? What is the point of God in His providing grace, saving us from the presence of sin? Well, the Apostle Paul summarizes it so nicely in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. The point of it all is to get us into glory. The point of it all is to usher those who have faith in Jesus into the presence of His glory. I tell my kids often, we try to give them the macro picture of the Bible. What's the big story of the Bible? The big story of the Bible is this. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it took two chapters for us to lose our right to the tree of life. The rest of the Bible, the rest of the 1,000 other some chapters of the Bible, is how we get a right to eat from the tree of life. There's a reason that the Apostle John grabs that imagery. There's a reason the Spirit shows him that in the book of Revelation, that the tree of life stands in the midst of the garden. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And we are invited to eat, to put forth our hand, and to eat from that tree. That's the macro story of the Bible. The big story of the Bible is how God in Christ is getting us to a place where we can fellowship with Him forever, where we can enjoy the presence and the happiness of His infinite glory. Salvation is nothing more and nothing less than that. And so we have the presence of sin, glorification, and the glory of God. And what I want to say just in closing in the last couple seconds, I want you to note how all things, how all these purposes of life, how all the provisions of God's grace bring us back to His glory. The glory of God, His significance, His importance, who He is, stands at the head, it stands at the center, and it stands at the end of all things. And what our churches, what your congregations need from you more than anything else are young men and women committed to the glory of God, to pursuing His significance, to pursuing His importance, to seeing the glory of God truly as the end of all things. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which it reveals to us Your infinite glory. And Lord, we do not praise You as we should. We do not reflect Your glory the way that we should. And we have not come to enjoy that sweet fellowship with You in glory that we so long for. Lord, may You give us a bigger vision of Your glory and a life-altering vision of Your significance and Your importance. May it dominate our lives, from the big things to the little things, from the words we speak to the emotions we have, to the relationships we enter into, to our goals and our motivations in all of life. May our living and dying truly be soli Deo Gloria. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.